As they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 18, please. Luke chapter 18. I want to continue where we left off last Sunday morning on the topic of prayer. It seems as though Luke has combined the series of events and of parables and of teachings of Jesus that addresses the principle of prayer. And we began at the latter part of chapter 17 last week, and we found that prayer is hopeful in its character, and that as the disciples of Christ, not just the immediate, those who were with Jesus in his day, but all who named the name of Christ, as we live in this present day, we live in anticipation of a better day that is coming. So we pray with a blessed hope that the Lord will keep his promise to return and will set things right. But we also are hopeful in our prayer in that as we declare the gospel of Christ, that God will be faithful to save those who are lost. That is our calling, that is our commission as the Church of Jesus Christ, to preach Christ in order that men and women might hear, and in hearing the gospel, coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So the disciples, the Christians' prayer is a prayer of hope. It is a hopeful prayer. Second of all, we learned from the first part of chapter 18 that prayer is persistent, in that the widow that Jesus speaks of in this parable was in a desperate state of life, seeking justice against her oppressor. And that desperation caused her to be persistent in her prayers. That is, day in and day out, she continued to appeal to this unjust judge to give her the justice that she so desperately needed. The prayer of the saints is a persistent prayer. That is, we live understanding that our life is wholly dependent upon the Lord. We trust Him in every aspect of life. Third, we found that prayer is righteous. That is, there is a prayer for justice. And we talked about this for just a little bit because it's an interesting or a precarious request to make, in that while we do not actually pray that God would give us justice, that He would give us what we deserve because we pray for mercy, we do long for Christ to be magnified and to be glorified in this present world. Therefore, we want to see a world that is lived out and governed in righteousness. We noted that prayer is in faith, that it is a trusting that God will be faithful to do what He intends to do, to accomplish His purposes. This morning, I titled my sermon this morning, Two Men Went Into a Temple. And it's taken literally from the text itself. And it speaks about prayer. And we're going to learn here that prayer is from a humble heart, or prayer is based on a heart of humility. I want us to read the text together, beginning in verse number 9. And then I want to make a couple of observations, or a few observations, from the passage before us. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and yet they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men who are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's continue on in verse number 15. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. We confess, Lord, that we do need your help, because our desire, as we have already prayed, is that in looking into your word, that we would truly hear from you, that as we hear from you, as we behold your glory, you would bring about a change within us. Perhaps a change to turn to you for salvation. Perhaps a change to forsake particular sin. Perhaps a change to follow after you more closely. Whatever you desire of us, Lord, our hearts, by your Spirit, are prepared for you, and we ask that you would accomplish your work in us. Open our eyes that we might see you. Open our ears that we might hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to work through the text this morning as it is laid out. And we're going to begin with this Pharisee who prayed, the prayer and peril of the self-righteous. I want to make an observation, a couple of statements that are made, or descriptions that the Lord gives. But it begins in verse number 9 with Luke's explanation for us. Just as he did at the first of the chapter, Luke explains the purpose of the parable. So we don't have to guess what the intent was that Jesus had for giving the parable. Verse number 9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and then they treated others with contempt. I think it's very helpful when the text actually tells us what we're supposed to learn from that. They trusted in themselves. He was speaking to these. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and then they treated others with contempt. I think there is, to some, in a sense, there are many things that we actually do need to trust ourselves. We do that every day. So unlike typical Hallmark movies, which I like to watch every so often because it's so predictable and you don't have to pay attention because you always know what's going to happen. But one of the famous lines is, "Trust your heart." Worst advice in the world. whether you are a Christian or not, the dumbest thing you can do is to follow your heart. As a Christian, don't do that. But I think there are times that we need to trust ourselves, right, in the practical, everyday lives. I mean, with a certain amount of self-trust, or without a certain amount of self-trust, many things in our lives would never get done, right? Every day we act and we behave based on self-trust. Right? We trust ourselves to drive a car. Even though some other people don't trust you, you trust yourself to drive a car, to ride a bike. You trust yourself to meet new people or to make good meatloaf. You trust yourself in a lot of different things. We also trust ourselves in new tasks, right? Such as learning to play an instrument, building a shed in the backyard, jumping on a pogo stick. Sometimes we succeed, sometimes we fail. But without self-trust, we fail even to begin, right? So we're not saying we shouldn't trust ourselves. We are. But a healthy self-trust is grounded in the acknowledgement that it is God who grants the intelligence and natural skills to do what we do. It does come from God. He also grants common sense to know what should or should not be attempted. And he's given us wives to help us in that as well. But speaking to the nation of Israel, Moses spoke to them and says, "Beware," and the Lord actually is speaking, "beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." So we would have some self-trust in our lives, but a healthy self-trust is understanding that the reason I can do what I do is because God has gifted me to do it, right? But there are many things that you were not created to do. And no matter how much self-confidence you have, you will not be able to do it without the aid of something else, something outside of yourself. For example, you were not created to fly. And without external help, gravity will keep you grounded, right? So we understand that because man wanted to fly, God gave him the ability to build a contraption that we could get into and we could fly. Or God gave people the ability to wear wingsuits, which would be kind of cool to try sometime, where they actually, I don't think they're actually flying, it's just a slow fall, but they're still soaring. So, but you have that aid because God did not create you like a bird to be able to fly. You were not created to plunge into the depths of the waters without the aid of extra oxygen. But with the aid of extra tank on your back, you can actually go deep sea diving. Because God created man with the capacity to think, to discover, to build, man has developed the means by which we can fly as well as enter into the deeps of the sea. But this one here that Jesus speaks of has eternal significance. Jesus spoke directly to some who had a self-trust. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Because of sin, we do not have the ability to be righteous before God. We don't have that ability within our own selves. We need an alien righteousness in order for us to stand before God in a way that is pleasing before him. When we read through the Bible, we understand that from the fall of the human race, man has, by nature, trusted himself and yet failed to be righteous. It has always been man's bent to pursue self-righteousness. Right? I mean, you consider Adam and Eve, after they transgressed against God's command not to eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were ashamed all of a sudden because they realized they were naked. So when the Lord made his way toward them and they heard the sound of him walking in the garden, they hid themselves. And when the Lord asked, "Where are you?" this is what Adam answered. Adam replied, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So God asked Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, I want you to notice Adam's response to the Lord. And notice that his response was an attempt to justify himself before the Lord. This is how Adam justified himself, or tried to prove himself to be righteous. He replied, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Do you see the justification there? It's not my fault. It's the woman's fault. You know what the woman's answer was to the Lord? "Not my fault. It was the serpent's fault." You know who ultimately they were blaming? "The woman whom you have created, the serpent that you created. God, it's your fault." Isn't it interesting that we don't have to teach our children to do that very same thing? If you have more than one child and they both get into trouble, the first response is, in King James language, "Not meeth, youeth." Not me, him. Why? Because it's in the heart. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, Cain did the exact same thing. Both he and his brother Abel brought an offering before the Lord. The Lord looked onto Abel's offering and accepted it, but he did not accept Cain's. Cain, in justifying himself, murdered his brother, got him out of the way. He was angry against God because God did not accept his offering that he brought. And even the Lord said to Cain, "If you do what is right, it'll be well with you." Cain said, "No, I'm good enough. My offering should be acceptable before you." There's always been that striving for self-righteousness. Here's the point. Sin permeates man's heart and corrupts every part of him. I truly do not believe that we fully grasp how extensive the corruption is within ourselves that sin has. And because of this, genuine righteousness is not intrinsic to man's nature. This does not mean that man is incapable of doing righteous and good things. That's not what I am saying. What it does mean, though, is that even his good deeds are tainted by sin. And before God, sinful motives taint what seems to be righteous before man. That's why Jesus warns against superficial righteousness in Matthew chapter 6, instructing his listeners not to be like the religious crowd who prayed, gave alms, and fasted to receive the applause of men. Or this is why the writer of Hebrews, referring to the Word of God, speaks of it as a two-edged sword, or we might call it a scalpel, because it performs surgery. It says, the writer of Hebrews says, that the Word of God, as a two-edged sword, pierces men's hearts, exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the motives of the heart. He goes on to say that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows the motives of the heart. So Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And as a result of their self-righteousness, their horizontal relationships were affected. And they always go hand in hand. The ultra-legalist will always look with contempt to those around them. The self-righteous will always look with contempt to those who do not measure up to their standard of righteousness. In the parable, we see this very clearly. Let's look, first of all, at the self-righteous prayer. I want us to read that again, beginning in verse number 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Notice some characteristics about this man's prayer. First of all, he stands by himself, right? But the description there is one that he stands by himself as though God is his equal. They're on the same plane. They're on the same page. He stands alone not for privacy and not out of humility, but because he sees himself unequaled by his peers, unequaled certainly by sinners and tax collectors. He stands by himself. He stands alone because he doesn't want to be tainted or rendered unclean by the sin of others. We see that same pattern in the Pharisees' response to Jesus when, remember in a few chapters ago, where they were angry at Jesus because sinners and tax collectors were coming to him and he sat down to eat with them. That's the mentality there. This Pharisee stood alone because he didn't want to be tainted or rendered unclean by the sin of others. To him, the tax collector in the temple is contemptible. Notice, second of all, his righteousness is measured on a horizontal plane. It looks this way. And he measures himself by what can be seen this way, what you can see with your eyes. His eyes, he is the standard of righteousness to which other men fail to attain. He is that standard of righteousness. This is what I don't do. This is what I do. How do you measure up? This is how I look. This is how I walk. This is how I talk. This is the Bible I carry. Not him, but this is what others will say. This is what all the things that I do. How do you measure up? Notice also that righteousness is measured externally, right? He looks out. He looks at the outward behavior. He holds as righteousness the things that he does and doesn't do rather than who he is. Finally, notice that his existence and his works in his eyes is a favor to God. He sees himself as God's gift to God. He doesn't need God. God needs him. He holds others with contempt because sin taints everything about us. His self-righteousness, which is attained through the energy of the flesh, it is the source of arrogance and pride. He sees himself as better than those around him. Now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, speaking specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says to them, "You are hypocrites, because you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." In other words, you look pretty on the outside. You look spiritual on the outside, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean up the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. What a vivid picture. You come in, you clean up and you scrub the headstone, or perhaps there was a stone that covered the tomb, and you clean it all up, you make it look pretty, you hire somebody to paint some kind of a painting outside. So it's just a beautiful stone. But it's still within, Jesus says, you're whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So listen to the peril, the eternal peril. Verse 14, I tell you this man, speaking of the tax collector that we'll talk about in just a minute, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, that is the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this self-righteous man, he is not justified before the Lord. Rather, the Lord will humble him in the life to come. Notice, second of all, the second man, his is a prayer, and his would be the prayer and the justification of a humble sinner. Notice the posture of his prayer. He stands afar off, right? But this man stands afar off, knowing and acknowledging his unworthy condition. He's not afraid of being tainted by the sins of others. Rather, he stands afar off, knowing full well that his own corruption and his sin have alienated him from God. He stands afar off because he knows his guilt. And he seems out of place in the temple. Notice, second of all, that he stands in humility. He understands his sin and unrighteousness to be heavenward. The measurement of his, the assessment of who he is not horizontal. It is vertical. He sees himself in the light of who God is. Because remember this, even the greatest of sinners can stand in self-righteous pride. Because horizontally, you can always find somebody worse than you, at least in your estimation. You can always find somebody worse than you. And if you measure yourself, if you pick and choose who you measure yourself against, you can always feel good about yourself. until some yahoo comes along that looks better than you. Then you feel bad about yourself. You can always measure yourself horizontally and feel better about yourself. A sinner, even a well-behaved sinner, convicted inwardly of the Holy Spirit, knows his offense is heavenward, and he stands in shame before the Lord. Because the standard of righteousness is not this way. The standard of righteousness is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." There's the standard. So he stands in humility. Notice he also stands in brokenness. He approaches God in brokenness. The beating of the breast is an expression of repentance and humility. It physically emphasizes a plea for mercy and recognition of one's fault. Therefore, notice not only his posture, but notice his plea. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice, it is Godward. Notice, he acknowledges his guilt. He's not justifying himself. He's not coming to the Lord, "Well, I had a hard life. All these bad things have happened to me, so I have an excuse." No, he acknowledges his sin before the Lord. Every man will give an account of himself before the Lord. But notice what he pleads for. He doesn't plead for justice. He pleads for mercy. "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Again, his justification, his rendered to be righteous before God. In verse 14, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other." I believe that Luke added the next event to be tagged on to his compilation of prayer, the simple faith of a young child. And I just want to read the text one more time, make one quick comment about it. "They were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children,'" that word translated children is not there, it's not infants, but it is very young children, toddler age. "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." Why? "Because to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So as though to drive his point home, Luke includes this in his compilation on prayer. And although this doesn't speak of prayer directly, it describes the simple nature of infants and young children when being brought to Jesus. They bring nothing to the table when they come to Jesus. They bring nothing to gain his favor. They bring nothing to invoke his acting on their behalf. They simply come as they are. There's the invitation. They come just as they are. I couldn't help but think of the oversung song that we sang. Wow. When I was growing up, "Just as I am." First verse, all the verses are pretty rich. Here's the first verse. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come." So here's a couple of things for us to consider when we read this text. I think the first thing we need to consider this morning, when you ask yourself, or would you ask yourself, have I been justified before God? What that means is, do you stand before God in a condition of acceptability and of righteousness? Can you stand before him for all eternity knowing that you will not face his wrath because of your sin? Has your sin been dealt with? If you have not, then the application, I think, is very, very clear for you. If you would come to the Lord for salvation, you must come just as you are, sin and all. God does not call you to clean up your life in order to be savable. You will never be clean enough to earn God's salvation. You must come to him as you are, a sinner that is deserving of his wrath, but cries out for his mercy. Come with your shame. Come with your embarrassment before a holy and a just God and seek his mercy. Do not approach God with your own righteousness or on your own merit. If you would come to the Lord, it must be on the merit of another. In a sense, we are saved by works. In a sense, but it's not our works, but it is the works of Christ. It is on the merit of Christ. The merit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is what brings salvation. And if you're here without Christ today, I want you to look around and I want you to note in your mind that there is not a single person here this morning who stands justified before God based on their own merit. Not a one. Not a single one. None of us stand before God in a state of redemption, in a state of justification based upon our own merit and our own worth. We rest on the merit and the works of Christ and on his works alone. If you are a Christian, the application of our passage is equally straightforward. If you would live a life that is pleasing to God, it must be on the merits of Christ, not your self-righteousness. As a Christian, you do not gain God's favor by being a good little Christian. Your favor before God comes in the fact that you rest in Christ and his merit. You hide behind him. As Christians, we often believe and we often teach that Christ's merits save us, yet we are to live the Christian life in our own strength and in our own way. But the Christian life is just that, right? The Christian life is just that. It is Christ's life in us that is lived by faith. We stand justified in Christ, being made the righteousness of God in him, and we are accepted in the beloved. That's a fixed truth. When we come to faith in Christ, we are positioned in Christ. Therefore, we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ, and because of Christ, we are accepted before him. We are accepted. That is a fixed truth. We are not attempting to prove our worth or our righteousness before God. Rather, we are living out day by day Christ's righteousness that is already ours. Do you see the difference? We are starting from the point of being accepted in the beloved. This is who we are. Therefore, our lives is lived out from that. In addition, because we recognize that our righteousness rests in the merits of Christ, we don't compare ourselves to ourselves. Rather, we look to Christ and we rest in Him. If you're a younger Christian and you are wrestling with different issues in your life, and perhaps you're having issues in your marriage or in your thought life, whatever, and you look around and you see other marriages here and you say, wow, they got it all together. They know what they're doing. Let me let you in on a secret. No, we don't. It's a process of life. We are growing together. Which, by the way, that's why we need each other. Because not one of us have yet arrived. We need one another to provoke one another along. So the struggles you are facing, we don't look to other people to compare ourselves. We look to Christ and we rest in Him. We cannot be critical of others. When you look into the world and you look at the world around you, be careful in how you look at the world. Because there, but for the grace of God, go I. So how should we look at this world? We look at this world, who is without Christ, as a world that needs Christ. And that without Christ, that they will die an eternal death. And we have the answer. Therefore, we can proclaim to them what is truth. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that by the Spirit we behold the glory of the Lord. We read at the start of our service this morning, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are growing and we are maturing in the Lord because we rest in Christ. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote this in his journal: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. We stand before the Lord in humility, in brokenness, and yet we rest in Christ because of His grace. Father, thank You for availing Yourself to us, Your creatures who have rebelled against You. And thank You for making the provision by which we can come before You boldly because of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us to live each day by grace through faith in the ongoing work of Christ in us. Those who are without Christ, Lord, we pray on their behalf that the same mercy that has been poured out upon us would be poured out upon them. And that right now, in that mercy, that You would illumine the eyes of their hearts, open the ears of their souls, that they might see Christ, might hear the gospel, and in the power of Your word, draw them to Your Son that they might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.